Philippians chapter 4. This is the last straight, the conclusion to the letter, and the culmination of our time together over these 2 days. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Firstly, thank you for the privilege of spending some days and time with you and those who partner in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Perth. It's a privilege to know you, to meet up with you, to catch up with some old faces looking older, and to see some new ones that are coming. It's not an easy task to proclaim the gospel. It's always difficult when the message is to sinful people and the message basically is repentance. Stop, you're going the wrong way. It's not a message that people want to hear. They don't line up for it. They basically hate it. There's one thing that actually Christians and non-Christians agree about evangelism. They don't like it. Proclamation is difficult in a society where for 60 years we have intentionally turned away from the truth of the gospel and the knowledge of God. Proclamation is difficult in a society which has embraced the rejection of God philosophically and so have rejected the very idea of truth or of knowledge or of plain speech or of the ability to speak, and that truth matters. Proclamation is difficult where the God of this world, the father of lies, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from hearing and seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of, in the face of the Lord Jesus and the glory of God. But yet, don't despair, my brothers and sisters. Do not give in to despair. That's the evil's lies. Do not despair, for we are not left alone in our proclamation. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world today, witnessing to the truth that is in Christ Jesus, convicting the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus, of righteousness because Jesus went to the Father, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And do not despair because you're not alone. You're part of the fellowship of the gospel proclaimers. You're partners in the proclamation of the gospel. Many years ago, I stood alone at the front gate of the University of New South Wales. It was early in the morning and the students were flooding in. It was my very first year there, I think. It might have been my second, I can't remember which one it was, but there I stood with a box of leaflets at my feet announcing campus Bible study. I didn't know where to start or even have the courage to take out a leaflet and start handing it out. It was a bleak moment for me. I knew I had to do it. I knew starting the cart rolling is harder than keeping it rolling, that the first thing to do is the hardest bit to do. I knew I was going to do it. It had to be done. But how do you find the starter motor? How do you start? At that moment, a couple of Christian students I knew turned up to help. They didn't have the faintest clue what to do. They had never done it before. They were as nervous as I was, and they weren't much help at all. But strangely, in the psychology of the moment, their arrival got me going. For immediately I reached in the box and explained to them what they had to do, gave them handfuls of leaflets, pointed out which side of the gates they were to stand, and started handing out leaflets myself with the greatest of ease. There is great power in partnership. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I always remember that moment of my conversion to activity. It just came out of them being there with me. We are not alone, my brothers and sisters. We are here. And you're not alone because we have each other. But then there's the rub, there's the difficulty. We have each other. And the each other we have are not necessarily our choosing. God has been at work choosing the most unlikely people that we have to work with. All these people that I would never have chosen, I have to work with them. And what's worse, the really, really worst part of it all is I am one of them whom I would not have chosen to be working with. That's the real problem, isn't it? It's not them, it's me. Our partnership requires us to not only proclaim the gospel, but also to live by the gospel, especially in our partnership with each other. Our partnership requires us to not only proclaim the gospel of forgiveness, but also by the gospel to live with forgiveness. Our partnership requires us not only to proclaim the gospel, but also to have the mind of Christ. Our partnership requires us not only to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to serve one another. Our partnership requires us not only to rejoice in the Lord, but to also rejoice in each other. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side by the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. As we turn our attention then to chapter 4 of Philippians, we again commence with a theme of joy. For the Philippian Christians, like the Thessalonian Christians, are Paul's crown and joy. He loves them. He longs for them. He's proclaimed the gospel to them, suffered for the gospel and for them, commanded them to live a life worthy of the gospel, taught them how to be united in the gospel, challenged them to live out their salvation, pointed to the models of Christ-like mindset and living in Timothy and Epaphroditus and in himself, reminded them of the resurrection that lies ahead in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, out of love, he uses the little word beloved. He uses it twice in verse 1 in the same verse. Beloved, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in this way in the Lord, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. But while we're united in the Spirit in this world, for we've yet to arrive at the resurrection, unity requires work. In the midst of the wonderful joy and encouragement that flows from chapter 3, verse 20 to chapter 4, verse 7, we come to the reality of two sisters in whom there's a form of disagreement. See, ideology is a wonderful thing. It's just detached from the world. Our children are being taught incredibly wonderful ideology of green understanding. It's just that when they get into Parliament and try and implement it, it doesn't work. It's all very well to say, I want to have no footprint in the... It's just very hard to work out how to do it when it comes to it. It's really difficult. Well, you can say, we're going to live in peace and harmony and love with each other. That's all right, but have you met Euodia? Have you met Syntyche? They're not agreeing with each other. Have you met this brother in that church? Have you met that one in that? They haven't talked to each other for 20 years. You know, have you met that one and this one and... We've got to deal with the realities of people who are sinful and who don't get on with each other. The ideology is straightforward, but I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, yes? I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We're going to spend eternity with each other. We've worked for years beside each other in the proclamation and partnership of the gospel, and now we can't agree, and now we need someone else to help us to actually agree. Now, we don't know the particulars of the case or who the true companion is whom Paul is writing to there in the singular. We don't know because we don't need to know. The Bible tells us everything we need to know. What it doesn't tell us, we don't need to know. That's one of the beautiful principles of understanding the Bible. You don't have to add in anything more. We don't know what they're fighting about. It's an irrelevance what they were fighting. That's the point. It is an irrelevance. Why are you fighting on an irrelevance? Now, I know you, Euodia, and I know Syntyche because I've lived with many of them, and I can assure you they don't think it's an irrelevance, but that's the problem. They've got to understand that the kind of fight they're having in the face of what we are doing, in the face of your names written in the book of life, in the face of working side by side to preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of quarrel you're having is really an irrelevance. Get over it. We have to help them. Now, we don't know for what matter is it that, see, this unity we have in the gospel requires work. It doesn't come and remain automatically. It requires sometimes intervention, even by a third party. Friends, for once, it's good to have an Easterner come and talk to you here in Perth, because I don't know any of the local fights. So whatever I'm saying, it's not because I know that, you know, Fred and Bill don't talk to each other and that's why Fred's sitting there and Bill's sitting there. Got any Freds over here? Have I got the right names? Or any Bills? I don't know, right? I mean, if I was a local, you'd say, he was being... I know nothing of the local fights. And that's good, isn't it? It's about the only good thing about having an Easterner, but that's one good thing. I don't know. But I do know this, that they are minor in comparison with eternal life. And I know they're minor in comparison with proclaiming Christ. Paul says, they're preaching out of rivalry against me, to hurt me. I don't care. Christ is being proclaimed. It's a victory. Forget about it. Forget about the minor things that we fight. And so I would say, fix them up, whatever it is. If you know of quarrels or fights within our fellowship, fix them up. Put them into perspective. Do they really matter? Go and apologise. Ask for forgiveness. Ignore it. Come to the common mind on what matter. Be wronged and be glad to be wronged. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you go to law courts. Wouldn't it be better just to be wronged? Someone treads in my toe in the bus. Do I have to insist upon them apologising and paying the medical bills for the toes to be correct? No, I don't have to. It doesn't matter. Hurts, but it doesn't matter. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no place for bitterness and division. And if you know, my brothers and sisters, of our brothers and sisters not being in harmony with each other, then appeal to them that they might be reunited, because the cause of the gospel is too important to allow this fight to undermine the unity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take it upon yourself to help others live in harmony and unity. You see, the works of the flesh are not only sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, saucy, drunkenness, orgies. We're really good at denouncing those. The works of the flesh also has enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Ooh, those we tend to let slide on, don't we? A Christian brother caught up in orgies, well, we would be very fast in to denounce, separate, as we should. But a Christian brother caught up with jealousies and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions, well, that's just the way he is. It doesn't matter. They're all works of the flesh. They're all the opposite of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And in our homes, as in the household of God, we are called to peace. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, writes the apostle. And the peace I'm talking of is the peace of God. Peace in Christian thinking coming out of the Hebrew shalom is much more than the absence of warfare. It's a much more positive thing than that, for it includes health and harmony and good relationships and life itself. See, the peace that the world understands is the absence of warfare. And the best way to get absence of warfare in suburbia is to build big fences. But the kind of peace the Bible talks of is that kind of harmony and goodwill that means you do away with fences. Your kids play in my backyard, my kids play in your backyards, and we share each other's barbecue. And it doesn't matter because we live with each other in harmony. It's a positive thing. Not the negative thing, the absence of war. It's the positive, good living, the peace of God that God has established in the death and resurrection of his Son and the outpouring of his Spirit that makes us into his family as his sons and daughters, singing his praises and being in the family with each other as brothers and sisters. And so we start again on joy with a command in verse 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. It's so hard to rejoice when we're in disharmony and quarrelling with each other. Stirring the emotions of bitterness with self-righteous anger, that never gets us very far. It certainly doesn't get us to rejoice. What we must do in contrast is to be reasonable. That's the words that's used here. Reasonable to all and in front of all. The word translated reasonable means not insisting on every right of letter. Sorry, not insisting on every right of the letter of the law or custom, but rather yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, and tolerant. I got it straight out of BDAJ. There's the word. Where to be? It's to be yielding, to be gentle, to be kind, to courteous, to be tolerant. That's the kind of concept of reasonableness that is being spoken of here. This is the way that makes for peace. And it's easier to maintain when we remember that the Lord is near. He's near in that he's close by, seeing our situation, but he's near in that he soon will arrive and call us to account. But knowledge that Jesus is near not only enables us to rejoice in him and be reasonable in the situations of conflict, it also encourages us to turn to him in prayer in the anxieties of life. For life has many anxieties. It is not as simple as it was when we were children, is it? The longer we go, the more anxieties are available to us. And so you get this wonderful verse 6 of chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. See what a marvellous response we have to the anxieties of life. It's called prayer. Prayer is asking. That's why you pray with thanksgiving, because thanksgiving is not prayer. So prayer is not talking to God. Prayer is asking. Asking anybody. And there's a whole series of words we translate prayer as prayer. I think there's 7 different Greek words we use for the word prayer. We've got no actual word for prayer because it just means asking. Asking God in this context, of course. But you ask with thanksgiving. And so prayer, supplication, they're just 2 words for the same concept of asking. And in the anxieties of life, and there are many, and whatever they are, you can turn to God. The conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, or any other difficulty we may have, we turn to God and make our request known to him. There's no matter that is too big for the potent, almighty God, the omnipotent God, to deal with. No matter how big the issue is, Syria's civil war. Now, there's an intractable big problem, isn't it? That doesn't mean we can't pray to God for it. In fact, it's only God is actually going to bring any resolution in the rebuilding of that destroyed society. There's no matter too big. There's no matter too small for the loving God to care about. I mean, what is it? I need a parking spot. Now, there's a first world problem, isn't it? Do you pray for parking spots? Well, if you believe in the loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's every good reason to pay for parking lots. You may not get the parking spot because the loving Father of the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to teach you to go earlier and plan better, or even to go by public transport. There's all kinds of other things he might be wanting to teach you. But there's nothing that is too small and unimportant for him to be caring about in your life, whatever and in everything. Notice carefully the promise that is attached to this wonderful verse. The invitation to bring all our concerns to God. It's found in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you'll be given what you ask for. Notice it doesn't say the peace of God will give you tranquility and peaceful feelings, that he will remove that sense of anxiety in you. That's not actually what's promised. What it does say, please notice, the peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. That is, he will keep you Christian in the anxieties of life. You will be maintained in Christ through the difficulties that you are establishing. That nothing shall pluck you from his hand is his promise. That Satan will not overwhelm you in the difficulties of life. A couple of years ago, one of our grandsons died. He was 16 years old when he died. He had cancer for 12 months. He had a tumour in his heart. No one has tumours in their heart, really, but he had a tumour in his heart. We first found it with a tumour in his head, and after brain surgery, he then had an appendix operation, and then we found that he had other tumours all over his body, which is not where they should be from a brain tumour. And so they go looking for this tumour, and they finally, by accident, found it in his heart. And there was no biopsy that matched anywhere in America or Europe. And so it was just a one-off. There was nothing we could do. For 12 months, our dear boy laboured under the regime of any number of attempts to save his life, but we all knew from the diagnosis that there was no chance. That was life. The family, very Christian now, our daughter and son-in-law, lovely Christian son-in-law we have, he's a wonderful fellow, and our daughter's very keenly Christian, they stood out within the cancer wards of the hospital. Because like everybody, says the doctors and the social workers, everybody prays at this point. But you guys believed in prayer. And everybody gives up hope, and many give up God, because they really do not know God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our family did know. And many people get angry with God and hostile with God and cranky with God. Why should this one? But we never did get angry. It never occurred to us to give up on God. It never occurred to us in any way to be throwing our fist at God and calling out, why? Our God is the Father who loves us and loved Nathan. And Nathan continued to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we cried. I could cry now. That's pretty easy. It hurts. Oh, yeah, it hurts. Oh, yes, you kind of wonder. But our hearts were always kept in Christ Jesus. Always. There was never even the slightest problem in that regard. And Nathan would give strong testimony that life or death does not matter. All that mattered was Christ Jesus and being in him. That's all that mattered. He was clear as a bell about that. Did he want to live longer? Of course he did. But yet, it was God's will. And he was happy for God's will because he knew his Father and that his Father knew better than he did. So you remove anxiety in prayer. Do I believe God answers prayer? Yes, I do believe God answers prayers and changes you as well and changes life circumstances. But I know that prayer has more purpose than just simply being giving you what you're asking for. There's a whole range of purpose. I wrote a book on prayer some time ago and I'd commend it to you. I think it's called Prayer and the Voice of God. Remember Jesus in the garden? He told his disciples, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Now, he prayed that he wouldn't have to die. But he did have to die, and he did. But in the great battle of the garden, he did not fail. He did not fall into temptation. Whereas the disciples, they didn't stay awake. They didn't watch. They didn't pray. And when that moment came, they all fell in temptation, every one of them. You see, prayer has many purposes. And one is to keep us Christian in the anxieties of life. And it's God's victory in Christ Jesus. That's the peace that has been bought and brought by his cross that will keep us Christians in the times of suffering. But it's not only the peace of God, but also the God of peace in verses 8 and 9. We speak of the God of peace being with us when we put the apostolic teaching and example into practice in life. But the apostolic teaching and example is found in the mind. It's where our unity and our partnership is to be found in chapter 2. It's the mind of Christ that we are given in chapter 2. It's the mind that Timothy and Epaphroditus operated on. And to have such a mind, we are to think about these things. What things? Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And I will confess to you that I find this very difficult. For I read the papers, I watch films and television, and I scour the internet. And I can assure you that there is nothing true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, worthy of praise in any of that stuff. Just the reverse. A newspaper made of true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise material would get no sales. Television shows that were about true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise would not be watched. I think if we're going to attack pornography, I'm sorry, I wasn't at that earlier session on this subject, so I'm speaking completely ignorant of what was said there. But I think if we're going to attack pornography or help our men particularly to deal with it, this verse is better than the doubtful translation of Matthew 5 about looking with lustful intent. The translations are nearly all wrong in Matthew 5. It's a poor verse to use. It makes men guilty, but it doesn't actually resolve the issue very much for any of us. No, no, this is a better verse. For this is a positive correction. And positive corrections are more powerful and effective than negative ones. If I say don't think about something, it's very hard to do that. If I say think about this, that's an easier thing to do. Don't think about pink elephants with wheels. You say, well, I wasn't, but now that I'm really trying not to, I can't help about thinking about them, you see. The more I try not to think about them, the more I will think about them. But if I say, no, no, have you ever considered putting toast and having on your toast giraffe spots? Just, you see, there's something you've never thought. Now, at that moment, you're not thinking about pink elephants and wheels, are you? You see, that's because men can't multitask in our thinking. One at a time, that's all we can manage, isn't it? The idea of being able to think about two things at once is beyond us. So fill the mind with the right things to think and you will not be filling the mind with the wrong things that you're trying to avoid thinking. Furthermore, this list is better because it puts sex in perspective. It's not about sex itself. It's not about pornography itself. It gives a positive antidote to all manner of unhelpful, dangerous, sinful thinking. For if I fill my mind with what is true and honourable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, boy, there's a whole host of other stuff that has just now fallen out of my brain that just is not there anymore. Think about these things, he says, but also notice the wonderful promise that's attached to it. Practice these things and the God of peace himself is going to be with you. And so we come finally to the presenting issue, in a sense, of the whole letter to the Philippians. That is Paul's expression of gratitude for their continued financial support. This in a, what got Paul to write this letter, I suspect, is this bit at the end. They've sent him money again and he's writing a thank you. But you know, Paul, he can't actually just write thanks for the money, goodbye. He's got to give you about three or four pages before he can actually come to what he really wanted to talk about all along. And so we come to this Paul's expression of gratitude and so addresses the issue of generosity in a materialistic culture. For genuine generosity undermines the essence of materialism. Mind you, genuine generosity is hard to find. Throwing a gold coin at a footy match into a box to help some nation that is suffering from some disaster or disease is hardly genuine generosity. Billionaires giving a tiny percentage of their fabulous wealth is really not genuine generosity. Genuine generosity will hurt you. The widow's mite. She gave half of all that she had and she didn't have much. Now that is generosity. Paul makes 5 points about it here. One, he acknowledges that the Philippians knew he had need, but they just didn't have the opportunity to be able to give. Two, he tells them that he has learnt contentment. So it's all right that they didn't send help to him because he's learnt contentment. God has taught him contentment because actually to learn contentment requires God to intervene. The God who can do all things is the God who has taught him contentment. And notice this contentment is in poverty and in prosperity, which is harder to be content in. I think prosperity is harder. I think it's easier to be content when you have not than when you have everything. Because when you have everything, you can think of other things you'd like to have. When you've got the money, you can. Our society lacks contentment almost totally in a way that my grandfather's generation and my parents' generation, who had very little compared to today, did not lack contentment. I think prosperity is a real problem. And you need God, the God who can do all things. I have learned to do all things through him who strengthens me. What he's learned to do is contentment. I loved it some years ago. The Fijian rugby team, I know you guys are not rugby followers necessarily, but you'll get it. The Fijian rugby team ran out onto the football stadium. Now the Fijians are big. There's no two ways about it. God has created big genes in the islanders, and the Fijian team, they were enormous men. And they run out with this Bible verse on their Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is a terrifying sight. The idea that they are going to come and do it to you, right? But it's not about that. It's about being content with losing or winning, which I don't think they are. And so I just let them win. It's as easier. So there's the second point. He tells them he's learned contentment. Third point, he thanks them for sharing in his troubles, partnering in a way that no other church did. Not just once, but repeatedly to do so. I do hope you'll partner together in creating this little framework for the partnership to function. That is, pay Tim for the day's work he does each week for us. I think that's a really good... We need to partner in it and to continue to partner in it that we may expand our partnership, deepen our partnership here in the gospel. That's a worthwhile thing. Fourth one, the gift, and this is a lovely one, is not as valuable as the changed heart. For the changed heart is the fruit that increases to their credit. And I like it because when you come to the subject of fruit and gifts, the fruit of the Spirit is infinitely more important than the gifts of the Spirit. But nearly all charismatics make the gifts of the Spirit important and forget the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Your character is much more important than your abilities. Right? People with enormous ability and no character create mayhem. People with real character, they will use their gifts for good. Character is what counts. Fruit is much more important. And so he says, well, I thank you for the gifts, but I really rejoice that your hearts have been changed, that you want to give like this. That's actually more important than the money you sent me. But I do thank you for the money. And then he reminds them what you see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that God gives to the generous. God will supply you with all their needs, is the fifth point. So it all, in the end, is to the glory of God. So here in Perth, where does the rubber and the road meet? Well, I'm a little concerned that I've done a disservice to Philippians because I've been looking especially for our theme of proclamation and partnership as I've gone through it, and therefore skipped over verses and phrases that are really important and drew attention to other ones which may not, in the logic of Paul, be as important. So I trust that you'll go back and read Philippians fresh from the context of our particular deliberation. It is better just to teach Philippians for Philippians' sake rather than for the sake of trying to see proclamation and partnership in Philippians. On the other hand, I'm glad that I've spoken on proclamation and partnership from Philippians rather than from Philip Jensen. So our concern is the apostles' concern. Philippians is a good book to do it because what we are on about is what the apostle was on about, proclamation, and he did it in fellowship with other people. And our concern is not simply to understand it, but here's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? But to put it into practice. The proclamation partnership will not happen via denominational partnership because denominations are not dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel. He said, well, mine is. Well, bully for you, I doubt it. But good, I'm glad you think so. That's not what denominations are dedicated to. Denominations are not dedicated to gospel partnership either. Our partnership in denominations are about buildings and practices and keeping up to standards and professional standard units and all kinds of other things, which are good and necessary in themselves, but they're not really about gospel partnership. And denominations always avoid suffering and persecution. They do not like it. They do not like it when one of their members comes out in a strong, hard, clear explanation of the gospel and brings discredit upon the denomination in the present. Proclamation partnership doesn't come top down. It comes bottom up. It comes from we who are in the field doing it. That's where it comes from. And it does happen in evangelical circles, in evangelical partnership, because evangelicals are evangel people, they're gospel people. This is the fellowship, but it must be put into practice, not just theory. I mean, the concrete one I heard last night, it was just last night, wasn't it, about our Baptist church helping our Anglican church setting up a children's outreach. That's the reality of gospel partnership. There's no denominational on high telling you to do this or directing that this is going to happen. It comes from the heart of a fellow believer who says, let me help you with that. Who will listen to, I need this, could I borrow? Can I welcome here? Thank you for this church. Your generosity and hospitality in this last day and a half has been fantastic, hasn't it? It's a lovely venue to be in. And these people who have so kindly provided labour hour after hour for our benefit has been just terrific. And the smiling, happy faces and the ways in which they've done it. You know that this is a church to belong to. I mean, I know nothing much about this church other than what I've seen in the last day and a half, but if I lived around here, I'd like to be in this church, because they clearly have service in their heart, in their mind, in their practice. And the generosity is what we need to see, and it comes from the bottom up. Pastors praying with each other and for each other. That's really important. And it's helpful to us, isn't it? It really is helpful even across denominations sometimes, because there are issues that you want to have someone praying with you, but you don't want to talk about it with others in the same political framework that you're in. And there are people, there are problems we have in our churches that really to have, it's hard to share it in the church, the anxiety that you've got. But a praying partner in another church, even in another denomination, it's something we can share as a matter of prayer together and support each other and help each other in what we're doing. Giving to each other and caring for each other. What Philippians teaches us is proclamation, suffering, partnership, which means citizenship living of unity in the face of adversity, which requires of us humility, other person-centeredness, Christ-like mind that the apostles modelled, the gospel priority over everything else we're doing, and finding our joy in our slavery to Christ and to one another. I don't know what you want to do, Tim, but on my clock here, it's about 17:02. So I'm going to close in prayer. Do we want to try a question or two? We'll close and quit. Good. So if you had burning questions that you needed to raise with me and were unable to do so, his name is Tim Thorburn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good thing that you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf and the outpouring of his Spirit and yours into our hearts to bring us to new life. And we pray, Father, that in this sharing of this new life together, we may share in the work that has been entrusted to us by your Son, the work of making him known to the ends of the earth, that forgiveness and repentance could be preached in his name to all nations. So help us, Father, in our fellowship with each other, that we might fellowship not only in our salvation, not only in our common experience of your Holy Spirit, but we may fellowship with each other in the activity that you've given to us to do in making Christ known in this city and from this city around the world. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.